This is God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with the first seven verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with the first seven verses. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? I hope to go through the whole chapter. And I confess, sitting on the bench and some time before that, I almost wanted to change the text and subject this morning, just knowing something about how many families in here are hurting so bad. There's a lot of comfort in the Scripture. There's a lot of encouragement in the Scripture. And yet my mind stayed on this, and as I reflected on it, some of the comfort in the Scripture and the preaching of the gospel is meant to be immediate comfort. You know, when we read about Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, that's immediately comfortable. Even when we read, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means, you know, you take a U-turn and turn toward God again. That means the kingdom of heaven is so close. It's just right there. It's not something that you have to struggle for a whole lifetime and many decades in order to enter. Is just right there at hand. To me, that's comfortable. The preaching that Jesus Christ is coming back, and this is not our home, and these problems and these faults and failures and disappointments and sicknesses and broken relationships and troubled homes and failing nations and closing churches, this is not the way it's going to be forever. This is not our home, but the home that God has for us is one that's always bright, glorious, increasing in beauty, and everlasting in life. To me, many of the teachings in the Bible are immediately comfortable. It's like you go to a doctor and he puts something on you that eases the pain immediately. But you know, a good doctor is not that way. And we're not in heaven yet. We're still here on earth. And some of us may be here a while. I know the time is short, eternally speaking, but sometimes it seems so long. And if you go to a good doctor and you're hurting because of a laceration or a cut or a severe wound, he may give you something immediately for the pain. But if that's all he does and sends you away, you better get you another doctor. You need something more than that. And so a good doctor is going to treat you with antibiotics in order to kill the infection. He may sew you up with some stitches, and that's not pleasant, but it stops the bleeding and helps the wound to keep from reopening. And yes, then he may give you something for pain too. The point that I'm making is a good doctor will give you something for long-term comfort and healing, as well as something that is immediately helpful. And so teaching about the return of Jesus Christ and the promise of heaven and the payment of sins and the closeness of His kingdom and Him as the friend of sinners whose mercy endures forever, that helps me right off the bat. But you know, there's some other things in the Bible that are for our long-term comfort. Some of them are kind of hard to take. Some of the ones that I've already gone through in 1 Corinthians are a little bit hard to me. They're for our long-term comfort. That is, that's for us to find the way that pleases God so that as we live our life that way, that we become more grown up in a long-term manner. And it doesn't mean if we do that, no problems will ever encounter us in life again. You just look at Job and look at Paul, and you'll know that's not the case. But as you go for those long-term instructions on how you're to live your life, you are able first to avoid incurring more pain than you would anyway. That is, you don't bring upon yourself God's chastisement. And you are made stronger and more able to endure and help yourself as well as help others when times of trouble and challenge comes up. Those of you that have followed Jesus Christ for a few years know this is the case. This chapter is primarily dealing with giving money to those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that is a hard subject. And I'll say this as I start. I thank God to get to preach it here at Union, because this is a church and a collection of people who are already abundantly generous to me. So I can preach it to you from the standpoint of thank you and well done, rather than you folks ought to do better than you're doing. It's nice to be able to come and just commend the church that you are walking in that way. But I want to look a little bit more about why it's the right thing to do and encourage you to continue that way. And I have to admit, it's hard for me because I didn't grow up thinking about that. And when I was ordained to the ministry as a young man, I was blessed with good parents who were there to help me. I was blessed with a pretty good education. And I was blessed even at that time with a good job. And so didn't particularly need a lot of outside help. But that's not primarily what the subject's about. And so I had a little bit of a difficult time with that. And the Lord taught me a lesson or two on that subject. One time I was traveling for work in another state, and I knew that about an hour away there was a church that had Wednesday night meetings. And I thought, well, if my meetings and things I've got to do here work out, I'm just going to drop in and visit these folks. And it did. And so I took my rental car, and I drove for about an hour, and I dropped in, and I visited the church, and they called on me to preach, though the pastor was there, and I stood, and I tried, and good meeting. It was good to see the folks. And as I was beginning to leave, as I was fixing to leave, let me say, the deacons came up to me and had a gift, and they offered me some money. They said, the church would like you to have this. And I said, brothers, I said, I'm up here on company business, and the company is paying for my plane ticket and place to stay and my rental car and everything. And I just wanted to be with you. Didn't have an appointment, so I'd rather not. And the brethren said, well, we wanted you to have this, but what should we do? I said, put it in the church treasury. You know, use it for that reason, but I appreciate it, and I've sure enjoyed being with you. And so I left and drove away. Well, I got to the rental car office to turn in my rental car, and they said, you've exceeded in your use of this rental car, and we're going to have to put on an additional charge. And so they charged me an additional amount more than the company would have paid for, and the amount that they were to charge me, I think, was about the same amount the church was going to give me. And I searched my heart, and it was like the Lord was saying, you self-righteous so-and-so, you're just trying to be popular rather than help those folks do what they know to be right. And so I started reflecting a little more what's in the Bible. And some instances like, do you remember when Elijah was the Lord's prophet and the land was in a drought, so there wasn't a whole lot of food. And for a while, the Lord just fed Elijah directly. He had these birds fly in with these airdrop missions, and they brought him meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread in the evening, and there was a little brook, and Elijah drank out of that. That's how he survived for a while. He was hiding out from King Ahab, who he was a fugitive. And the brook finally dried up, 3 years of drought, you can figure that. And the Lord said, I want you to go to the house of a widow that's not in Israel. She's over in Zidon, and same town that Jezebel had come from, as a matter of fact. I think that's kind of ironic. But he sent him to this same town. He says, there's a widow there, and I provided that she will feed you. So Elijah makes his way over to the city of Zidon and encounters this widow, and the poor woman, her husband's dead, and she's trying to keep herself and her son alive. And Elijah comes up to her and says, would you get me a drink of water? And she says, yes, I'll get you a drink of water. And he said, would you cook me a little cake too so that I can have something to eat? And the poor woman, she said, in truth, I don't have a cake of bread. I've got a little bit of meal, like cornmeal. I got a little meal in a barrel, kind of the bottom of the barrel, and I've got a little bit of oil in a bottle, and I was going to cook that up so that my son and I could have a last meal before we starve to death. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Put yourself in those shoes. Here's a man, and he's strong enough to outrun a chariot when God's hand's on him. And he's been out able to live on the wilderness. Basically, he's an able-bodied man, a grown man. Ought to be able to get out and get a job, one would think. But God says, no, I want you to go see this widow, and she's supposed to feed you. I don't know if he had told Elijah, oh, by the way, she's facing starvation. But she was. But he had comforted Elijah and said, I've supplied this woman so that she will feed you. And so Elijah asked for the cake, and he said, first make me that cake before you make you and your son something to eat. That's tough. That's just hard. Guys, put yourself in his shoes if you can. He says, for thus saith the Lord. Now, this was the reason he could do this. This is, I don't know how anybody else that had half of an ounce of self-respect could do it. But God had told him to do it. And he says, this is what God said. You go ahead and fix something for me to eat, because God said that barrel of meal is not going to run dry and run empty. And that little bottle of oil is not going to run dry as long as there's no rain falling on the earth. That is, God's going to use that little bit of meal and that little bit of oil to provide for you until the crops are getting rain again. You know what? He believed that. So did she. And so she went, fixed him something to eat. Lo and behold, there was still something left for her and her son. And then she went back the next day, and whoa, there's still something there. She was able to cook again. And on it lasted until rain fell upon the earth. Now, if you want to bring it a little closer to home in the New Testament, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, we estimate, about 33 years old when he died. And he was 30 when he was baptized. The Bible says that clearly. And so this time when he's ministering in a public fashion, he's between 30 and 33 years old. An able-bodied man. Able to work. As a matter of fact, he's able to feed 5,000 or more people at once. He's able to do this. He did it. But in Luke chapter 8, we read, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Let that scripture sink in for a while. The Lord Jesus Christ, early 30s, able to feed a crowd by his own power, able to do that. And yet, here were some folks that were mentioned that ministered unto him of their substance. That means they gave him food or clothes or money. Think about that for a minute. Because that was my experience. So I had some changing to do. And as I looked through the scripture, you know, you want to teach what the scripture teaches, regardless of what your own opinions are up to that point. I came of the opinion that scripture is right, even if it's tough to get used to. Now, let me just say this. Thank you for your obedience to God in regard to me. This church has been more than generous, abundantly generous to me. Thank you so much. We may be coming on hard economic times. The absolute amount you're able to give or that comes to me may decrease. The Lord may prosper us beyond our imagination, in which case it may increase. Those gifts need to go up and down as God prospers you. It's just you and I need to give as well. Our giving needs to be, whether little or whether much, needs to be as anonymous as possible, as cheerful as possible, and as the Lord prospers us. Now let's look at the scripture. Am I not an apostle? Yes, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. Marty Smith is not. Am I not free? This means, I believe, in the context, he's free from answering to any other man. He answers directly unto God. That's the one who called him on the road to Damascus. And he was not taught the gospel by other men in the sense that, say, I am. He was taught directly of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ who met the Lord on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus. So he says, am I not free? He doesn't answer to any other man. He's an apostle answering directly to Jesus Christ. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, he did, on the road to Damascus. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Paul is not making any claims that he got them into the Lord. He's saying, you're the Lord, and he saved you. He's the one that caused you to be born again. He's the one that redeemed you. But he enabled me to bring you the gospel for the first time, and that's why the church at Corinth was established here. So in that sense, in a way of knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you come to know Jesus Christ through the work of God, but knowing about him and who he was and what he did for you, I was the one blessed to do that and to constitute this church here. So in that sense, you are the work of Paul in the Lord. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And there may be some other folks that really might not consider me an apostle, but ought to, because I was blessed as a messenger direct from God to the folks here in this city to constitute this church. He was the first one there that preached the gospel to them. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. So there were some folks that had some questions about the Apostle Paul and his apostleship and whether or not any kind of financial support should go to him at all. And he said, that's my answer to them that are questioning me on this, that are examining me. Have we not power to eat and to drink? That is, don't we have the ability, not only the need, but the ability to eat and drink and to pay the folks that provide that? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? There were other apostles that were married, including Cephas, who is Simon Peter. That's another name for Simon Peter. If you ever want to read the proof that Simon Peter was married, go over to Matthew chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ heals Peter's wife's mother of a fever that she was suffering from. So Peter, or Cephas, was married as an apostle. And as the church endeavored to help Peter, that benefit also went to his wife. And that's what Paul's saying. Not only do I have myself to support, but if I were to get married, it would be right for me to provide for my wife, 2. Then it says in verse 6, "Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working." That is, all the other apostles, they are preaching and laboring in the church, and that's their job, and people are supporting them in that effort. Are they supposed to do it that way? And just Barnabas and me, we're supposed to work and provide our own food and clothes and then do this work also for nothing. He's asking if somehow or other Barnabas and himself were an exception. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? So what soldier goes out to fight and the nation and the army doesn't pay them? He says, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? You plant some grapevines, you're going to not eat all the grapes, but you're going to eat some of the grapes. Then it says, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? If you keep a flock of sheep or goats, or you keep a herd of cattle and their dairy and you milk them, you're probably going to do that and give to others or sell some of it, but you're going to have some of the milk and the butter and the cheese yourself. And so Paul is saying this to the church at Corinth. Then he says in verse 8 and 9, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? He said, is this just my opinion? Is this just a personal belief? Or is this something that's actually set down in the Bible, which most of the Bible was the Old Testament at that time, the law of God given to Moses? He says, is this just my opinion? Or is this something that's taught in the Old Testament? Then he says in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? If you had this ox and he was, say, driving, you had him yoked up to a gristmill, and he was working with his strength, walking in this circle, moving this big stone to grind your corn, and, you know, as you did, some of the corn fell out, and some of the meal fell out of the mill, and some a meal out of the mill, and you were making that. The law of God says it's wrong to put a muzzle on that ox that's treading out your corn so he can't stop every once in a while and eat a little bit of the corn as he does that work. That's just mean. It's mean to make this ox walk around in a circle all day and keep him from eating the corn that he's grinding and treading out for you. And so then Paul says, does God take care for oxen? He said, is that all it's about, is animal rights? And then he's going to say, no. This principle is a broader principle. Does God take care for oxen? Verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He says, God isn't just talking about oxes in the law. It's for us too, that somebody that works should receive a benefit for their work. Now, undoubtedly, there's a spiritual benefit. But he's saying even in a natural manner, this should be true. And it's true not just for oxen, but for people. And then he makes it real plain in verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, that is, if there's been some teaching and praying and there's been some counsel that's been true and loving and it's been a benefit to your life, he said, is it a big deal if we should be provided with food and clothes? And the answer to his question there, you'll see, should be no. Notice he's teaching this through a series of questions. When we get to verse 14, he comes down to just a plain statement of an answer. All this has been question after question to get the people who read it to view these things, ask themselves this question, and then he's driving toward a clear statement and an answer in verse 14. Let me now read of verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. That is, if you support others, or if you pay others. You know, if others be partakers of this power over you. Any of you ever had a child go through college or prep school? Did you pay for it? I mean, did the professor teach those classes and did you get that diploma for free? Or did you write some checks for it? You see, here's something. It's teaching in a certain area. Maybe it's business degree or something. And you paid so that that professor and that administration, or that professor would teach, say, your child, and the administration would grant that diploma, and you paid for that service because you wanted them to be prepared to go out and earn a living. Well, the gospel is not directly confined to the area of earning a living. The gospel is about life. It's how to live. And in that sense, it's more valuable and more important than anything a professor in a university is going to be able to impart. And so he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? That is, you're going to pay a professor to teach you a subject. Is it right to do that? And then not to expect that somebody who teaches you a more important subject is going to need some support as well. Then he says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He says, there's a difference between me and that professor. If you don't pay that college, they're going to come after you, and eventually they're going to send a collection agency if you don't pay. And if you fail to pay further, they're either going to, well, first they're going to lower your credit score, and after that, they may take you to court. He says, but I'm not going to do that. You know why? Because it shouldn't work that way in the gospel. The gospel is not a quid pro quo, that is, this for that. There should be a preaching of the gospel just out of love, no charge. And there ought to be a support of those who do preach the gospel out of love, no negotiation. That's just what, and if, you know, we started the mentioning that how love is the main thing as far as eating things sacrificed to idols. We were talking about that last week, that you act in love toward your brother, even in his weakness. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's going to come right back to this same subject about eating things sacrificed to idols and come to the same conclusion. You need to deal with your brother in love. And I'm persuaded that as he started that subject, dealing with your brothers in love, and then he comes back to it in chapter 10, that all of this stuff in between is still about treating each other with love. And so the gospel ought to be preached free of charge in love. And the preaching of the gospel should be supported free of negotiation in love. In the Primitive Baptist, we have no salaried ministers. That is, if I were to keel over right now and Union was looking for another pastor, you wouldn't put out some notice, we're looking for another pastor, $50,000 a year. You just, that's not the way we do things. And then the preacher comes in and says, oh, I understand that it's $50,000 a year. Well, I got, you know, four children here, and they're in high school and college, and, you know, I need $65,000 a year to live. It just doesn't work that way. It never has in the true church. When a minister accepts a call for a church, that shouldn't even be a question. shouldn't be a question on his mind. And if the church even asks the question, how much you need, it ought to be just information. There shouldn't be any negotiation or question on that matter. It ought to be you preach out of love, and we all give out of love. And so Paul says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He's going back to Old Testament times. He says, don't you know that the priests that work in the temple, they eat that showbread in the temple? And the Levites that are out there killing bulls and sheep at the altar of God, they eat some of that beef and mutton from the altar? That's the way it's been since the time of Moses. Then finally, verse 14. Here's the answer. He's been asking question after question after question. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now I've heard of other brothers, good brothers, come at this verse and attempt to make it something that, well, that means they receive the same spiritual blessing as others do from the gospel. And yes, I hope that more than anything. But brothers and sisters, that's not the context of this teaching. The context of this teaching is those who preach the gospel should, as much as possible, make their living preaching the gospel. Let's go on to verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should so be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. He said, but I haven't done that. I haven't said, hey, I'm not coming back if you don't pay me more. I haven't done that because it'd be better for me to die than to do that. The preaching of the gospel should be love. We glory in God Himself, the God of love. And I'd rather die before I go after filthy lucre rather than preach God's love, God's free love, God's unconditional love. Then he says in verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said, I didn't choose this as a career field. He said, God called me to do it, and I have to do it. If I don't preach the gospel, I'm in a world of hurt. Woe unto me if I don't give folks this good news. I have to do it. Whether or not they help me or not, I've got to do it. Verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That is, if this were a career choice, I might be looking for more pay, but if it's unwilling, that is, if I have to do it, then a dispensation of the gospel is given to me. That is, God's given me something, I'm supposed to be a steward of it. I'm supposed to be faithful. I'm supposed to give it away in love. Then he says in verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. That is, if I were to get up here and preach the good news in such a way that it was just to manipulate people to give me more money, that would be abuse. Paul wrote to Timothy, you ought not to even ordain a man that's greedy of filthy lucre. That is, and lucre means money. If you got some fellow that has a trouble with the love of money, do not ordain him to the office of elder or to the office of bishop, of deacon. Neither, that's a danger. And so Paul is saying here that I don't want to abuse that power. My reward, that is where I don't have a choice of whether or not I preach the gospel. I have to do it. But I do have a choice of whether I can make it free of charge or not. And so I choose to make it free that it should be done without any kind of negotiation or salary. I preach free of charge to the church. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He said, I don't answer to anybody. Nobody tells me, no man tells me what to preach, what not to preach. I'm answerable straight to God for that. And yet, though I don't answer to any man, I voluntarily make myself a servant, a slave, to all men, all kinds of people. Then he goes into detail on that. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. That is, I endeavor to use my understanding of where a Jewish man or woman comes from, what they hold precious, and to treat them in regard to that sensitivity so that I can communicate to them. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. That is, here's some people that are not ethnically Hebrew, but they're proselyte, and they've come to love the law of Moses. And so they're trying to follow that, and I come at them understanding what that law teaches and what's precious to them, so that I might minister the good news of Jesus Christ to these folks. To them that are without the law, as without law. To the Gentiles and those that are not Jewish, don't believe in the law of Moses, I come to them from the point of view of someone who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament, with the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that they're struggling with sin and hunger and thirsting after righteousness, I make myself servant to them that are Gentiles. And in parentheses he's saying, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, he says, I realize still that I need to obey God's laws, and the spirit of the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, that I might gain them that are without the law. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I am made one who needs to communicate to Jew, to proselyte, to Gentile, to those that are struggling with weakness. I need to realize my own weakness. I'm made all of these things to all men, that by all means I might save. And this is not talking about getting them to heaven, but it's talking about getting them the good news and the way of life that's best, that I might by all means save some. And even in that case, Christ Jesus, he doesn't fail to get anyone that he died for into heaven. He's a complete success in that regard. When he suffered and died and bled on that cross and said, it is finished, he gained heaven and eternal life for everyone for whom he died. But even the Apostle Paul didn't have 100% success rate with the gospel. There were some that turned from him, having loved this present world. Demas hath forsaken us, he said, having loved this present world. Demas was a friend of Paul's, who at one time was a faithful disciple. He turned away. And so here, Paul is saying that by all means, I might save some. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I am one who enjoys the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to me and pays for my sins. And now, if I share it, you come to understand that, and we share that together. We're partakers together of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. Now he seems to change the subject a little bit. It's still about love. And the last four verses seem to me to go along a lot with chapter 10, but let me read them to you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as one uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He's saying, you know how a race works. A whole lot of folks run, but only one comes in first. There's some here that have over the years run the Peachtree Road Race on July the 4th. I think they had about 60,000 people in that. That's a lot of people to run a race. Only one of them crossed the finish line first. Now, Paul's not saying it's that way with eternal life. He's not saying there that it's even that way with the kingdom of heaven and peace and joy in that, that one. He's just saying that the race we're in is as serious as that, that there's some effort required, and he's bidding them that they need to run, that they may obtain. As a matter of fact, it's more serious than that. Then he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Temperate means self-control. Now let me ask you this. If the Peachtree Road Race were being run 2 days from now, would you just eat a huge meal, every meal, 3 meals a day right up to that, and then go to Shoney's breakfast bar and really tank up right before the race? I hope not. Or on the other hand, if it were 2 days from now, would you stop eating altogether and fast so that by the time the starting gun sounded, you were just kind of weak and faint on your feet? I hope you wouldn't do that either. Either one of those extremes is going to hurt you for running the race, whether you're fasting until you're weak or whether you're so full you can't take another bite. Neither one of those conditions is good for running a race, is it? Same thing with water. If you don't drink anything for a day or two before the race, you're going to be in trouble and they're going to be taking you to the hospital. If, on the other hand, you chug a gallon of water immediately before the race, you're going to be wishing you were back there where the bathrooms were midway through the thing. There needs to be some moderation. And brothers and sisters, for running the race of discipleship to please Jesus Christ, it's the same way. You need some self-control, not eating or drinking too much, Not working too little or too much. That is, you do nothing, you live a life of laziness. That's not going to enable you to live the life of a disciple. Or if you work all the time, you put your whole being into your career, that's going to hinder you too. Same thing with other aspects of life. There's a need for temperance, self-control, not giving yourself to excess, if you're going to run this race following Jesus Christ. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. There is a crown that comes with a disciple who lives a life following Christ. I'm not talking about in heaven. I'm talking about the power of a godly life. And there is one, brothers and sisters. The hoary head, that is the gray or white head, is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Paul says, I'm not just running, not knowing the race course. I know which way I'm going. Jesus Christ has blazed the trail. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not just swinging my fist into thin air. I'm trying to land punches on the enemy of God's people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul knows what the fight is about. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. A castaway doesn't mean somebody that doesn't arrive at heaven. Let me tell you what a castaway means. Castaway means, some of you may have seen the movie Castaway. Remember? Tom Hanks ended up, he was on an island all by himself. His best friend was a volleyball that he had drawn a smile on. He was sad to lose that volleyball. He was all by himself, stranded, so that he had no communication with other human beings. And you know what? If I do everything my body might want to do, you know, there's times I get so sad. So sad. You know, I could see just doing a line of coke and feeling better. I could see, you know, dropping some tabs. I could see that, just punching out. But you know what'll happen with me If I do that, if I just try to chemically alter my state of being, or if I get carried away by lust, or some of the other things my body may want to do, how many of you will want to listen to me teach the Bible if I do that? After a while, won't it be kind of like I'm on a little island? And what I may be teaching is perfectly true and accurate with the Scriptures. But it won't communicate to anyone else. I'll be trying to convert my little volleyball one. I'll be a castaway. And so I need to say no to some of the things I might physically want. I need to resist that temptation. And that's what the next chapter is about. And brothers and sisters, you say, well, I'm not a preacher. I don't have that to worry about. Yes, you are. You may not have the gift to proclaim the gospel, but everything you do in life proclaims something. You either proclaim a good way of life, or you proclaim the darkness. And so you make a choice there. You don't want to be a castaway from the light. You don't want to cut your communication to those of God's children, because God's children are a blessing. What happens if you've been intemperate, if you've given away to the needs of your body or even the wants of your body? What happens if you become greedy, if you become selfish? And all of a sudden you realize that. Let me give you some immediate comfort. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ one time had brought him a woman taken in adultery, in the very act. And they accused her, wanting to see if she would be stoned or not. Did she deserve it? Yes, she did. Yes, she did. Were they bringing her to him for justice? No, they weren't. They didn't bring the other guy. They brought her so that they might have something wherewith to tempt him, something to accuse him. But you know, the fact of the matter was, she was still guilty. Did the Lord say it was all right? No. He said it was a sin. He knew it was a sin. He bowed down and began to write in the dust. Oh, he writes in the dust of our hearts. He writes his laws and commandments. When they continued questioning him, he lifted up himself and faced her accusers. When Jesus Christ lifted up himself on the cross, he faced our accusers. He faced them squarely. And the Lord said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And they departed, beginning from the oldest even to the youngest. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say that on the cross, because there was one without sin watching that. And he could cast a stone. That's righteous, holy God, the Father. And he did cast the stone. Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So when he lifted himself up on the cross, he didn't just confront the accusers and they went away. He confronted Satan and he went away. But it wasn't because of a statement. It was because Jesus Christ paid the price. And then the Lord stooped down and wrote in the dust again. And he's still writing in people's hearts today. I expect he's written in yours. And then he lifted up himself again. There was nobody there but him and the woman. Her accusers were gone. Isn't that good to know? Really, in heaven, as far as the devil is concerned, our accuser's gone already. He comes and he accuses us. So we've got all this guilt. Some's guilt we should have because we've really done wrong. Some's false guilt. I realize that. Aren't you looking forward to a day when all the accusers are gone? Even yourself? Even others? And then he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, did he give her some short-term relief? Yes, he did. He saved her from being stoned, and her accusers went away. Did he give her some long-term comfort? Yes, he did. "I don't condemn you, daughter. You go about your life, and you quit sinning." Isn't it good we have a Savior such as Jesus Christ?